Matt, that really helps set the tone. Scripture in Timothy says that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. But some passages show a side of God we're uncomfortable with, and I'd like us to listen to this to see what we can hear today about a side of justice that we tend to forget. God has called Jeremiah as a prophet sent to warn the Israelites of the terrible trouble that is coming their way because of their extreme disobedience to God. Jeremiah has repeatedly reminded the people of God's work and patient kindness in their lives and pleaded with them over and over to repent, to return to him and his ways. By the time we arrive at this point in Jeremiah's story in chapter 4, he is ready to speak in tears of God's judgment and disciplining. The picture he paints is grim: blistering winds, fierce armies, war that will render the earth a desolate wasteland. Yet even in the midst of this, God speaks lovingly of my people, and he declares that he will not totally destroy. In a passage that declares the judgment of God upon the disobedience and waywardness of God's people, there is a small light of hope. And in chapter 7, God will promise to rescue, restore, and bring back a remnant of those who've gone astray. But hear now Jeremiah as he speaks through his tears. When disaster comes, the Lord will tell you, people of Jerusalem, I am sending a windstorm from the desert, not a welcome breeze, and it will sweep you away as punishment for your sins. My people are foolish. They do not know me, says the Lord. They are stupid children who have no understanding. Oh, they're clever enough at doing wrong. They have no idea of how to do right. Jeremiah says, I looked at the earth and it was empty and formless. I looked at the heavens and there was no light. I looked at the mountains and hills and they trembled and shook. I looked and all the people were gone. All the birds of the sky had flown away. I looked and the fertile fields had become a wilderness. The towns lay in ruins, crushed by the Lord's fierce anger. This is what the Lord says. The whole land will be ruined, but I will not destroy it completely. The earth will mourn and the heavens will be draped in black because of my decree against my people. I have made up my mind and will not change it. The word of the Lord.
Our New Testament lesson this morning is from Luke's Gospel. There are two stories that Jesus told that we're all familiar with. They both illustrate the same point, how very much God cares, and the fact that God is in the transformation business. I'll be reading from my favorite translation. You may have your favorite. It's nice to compare them. This is from J.B. Phillips, The New Testament in Modern English. Now all the tax collectors and outsiders were crowding around to hear what he had to say. The Pharisees and the scribes complained of this, remarking, "This man accepts sinners and even eats his meals with them." So Jesus spoke to them using this parable. Wouldn't any man among you who owned 100 sheep and lost one of them leave the 99 to themselves in the open and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he will put it on his shoulders with great joy. And as soon as he gets home, he will call his friends and neighbors together. "Come and celebrate with me," he will say, "for I have found that sheep of mine which was lost." I tell you that it is the same in heaven. There is more joy over one sinner whose heart is changed than over 99 righteous people who have no need for repentance. Or, if there is a woman who has 10 silver coins, if she should lose one, won't she take a lamp and sweep and search the house from top to bottom until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together. Come and celebrate with me, she says, for I found that coin that I lost. I tell you, it is the same in heaven. There is rejoicing among the angels of God over one sinner whose heart is changed. The word of the Lord.
Please join with me in a prayer. Gracious God, may the meditations of our hearts and the longings of our spirits be acceptable unto thee. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Marie Kondo is a Japanese organizing consultant as well as author. How many of you have read her book or skimmed her essays? A couple people, I hope. She teaches life-changing lessons about the importance of tidying up. Tidying up. Sorting the piles. Having read her book, there is a simplicity, there is a grace about her teaching method that is inspiring. It breaks things down to their most basic. One part of her method is creating a ritualistic process whereby we let go of things, let go of the things that we own. Whether it is letting go of your favorite shirt that reminds you of college friends long ago that might not quite fit, or an old photo of your grandparents at a picnic on an autumn day that you treasure as a gift, or maybe it's that gift that's on your desk, it's an old paperweight that you got from colleagues at work, reminding you of a special time. Kondo suggests that you create rituals through which you can express gratitude for the things in life and the things in life that you can let go of. Ultimately, this focus on helping us let go of things that you might not need anymore, while at the same time affirming the things that you would like to keep. In a nutshell, cherish the items that bring you great joy and let go of the rest of those things with gratitude, with grace. There is an opportunity to learn from all things in your life, she says, including the things that you discard. You don't need to get anxious about letting go of things. In fact, it's an opportunity to look back and remember and give thanks for friends and times, experiences. And if you let go of something that you might not need anymore, something that taught you something for a period of time, but in letting it go, you can go forward in your life. Not have one more thing that holds you down and weighs you down. Kondo believes that thinking deeply about each item that you discard, it will affect how you live. It will affect your spiritual life and, maybe more importantly, how you might go about acquiring new things in the future. If you go to her website, you can watch these little short 30-second videos where she lets go of sentimental items. There's one video clip that I watched this week in which she lets go of an old photograph, and she involves a kind of Japanese ritual involving salt, which is a, you know, purification symbol. And she expresses gratitude for this a photograph that was once an important part of her life, but now she wants to let go of. Now, as you watch the video, I must make one pastoral care recommendation. I have never seen whiter carpets, whiter sofas, or a whiter dress ever. I must say that it's not true to most of our experiences of going through the closets. Her house is immaculate. So it's a little bit, I don't know, untruthful to a degree where most of us live. But it prompts us. It encourages all to ask, what things do you keep in your life? What's on your desk? What's tucked inside a drawer, and maybe it's been there for 30, 40 years. Do you really need it? Does it really need to be part of everything? What clothes are part of your closet that maybe don't fit or that could be given to somebody else in gratitude for what those items had done for you? Our ability to let go of things or our inability to let go of stuff impacts our relationships, no doubt about it. It gets in the way, perhaps in the way between yourself and even God. For if we have a lot of stuff in our life, which I think probably most of us do, it might keep us both spiritually and physically separated from the people around us. Our attachment to stuff gets into the way of a lot of our relationships. Now, back in Jesus' day, there were a lot of people who loved Jesus, who followed him, and they followed him everywhere. They wanted to be where Jesus was. Jesus was the heart of the action. He was teaching new things. He was sharing old stories in a new way. And there were probably a lot of motivations for why different people would have followed Jesus around the countryside, walking for miles and miles to hear him teach in the wilderness. There would have been plenty of reasons on the other side not to follow Jesus. For instance, he didn't stay in one place for very long, did he? I can imagine that Jesus, too, was a very fast walker. I don't think that Jesus was a slow walker as he went into the wilderness places. I think he had a mighty fine clip to him. That's just my own imagination. I think you would have had to have been one step a little bit anticipating where Jesus might have been the following Saturday, because he would not be in the same place for very long. But why did people anticipate where Jesus might have been? Where might he show up? Je ne sais quoi, I don't know, but it might have been because Jesus had this unique connection to God. People gravitated towards him. They wanted to be close to him. They wanted to be around him. They wanted to learn from him. Now, some of the people who gravitated towards him did not necessarily welcome all the outsiders, the riffraff, the sinners, who were also coming to listen to Jesus' message. The Pharisees and the scribes, they were quite curious about this man Jesus, who possessed incredible insights into Torah, into the scriptures. But they were not very comfortable with who was also being pulled into Jesus' orbit. You can hear that in our story today. The Pharisees and the scribes, most of them at least, they didn't want to be associated with tax collectors and prostitutes, or butchers, or garbage men, or crying children for that matter, or even Romans or Greeks, let alone Egyptians. You know about the Egyptians, don't you? The Pharisees and the scribes, they didn't want to really be around such people. They didn't want to be impacted by these other people. They wanted, you know what I think they wanted? They wanted a private audience. They wanted a private meeting. They felt that they deserved an exclusive seminar on biblical interpretation with this great teacher, Jesus. The Pharisees and scribes are, of course, high up on the food chain of Jewish culture and the hierarchy. The priests were above them, of course, and of course we know that they didn't much like the Romans, but the Romans were up and above them. They had to deal with that. They were on top of this pyramid. But the Pharisees and the scribes, they did possess a certain amount of power and prestige where they were over the riffraff, over these other people. They didn't have to be bothered by the poor and the sick, the outcasts in society. If they live today, as an example, if they live today, they might not have to even order Marie Kondo's book entitled Life Changing Magic on Amazon.com and then read it. Instead, what would they do? They might have the prestige and power and the access where they might, I don't know, go to a lecture and hear her in person. Or if they were really special, if they really had that clout, if they really had that money, you know what I think they'd be able to do? I think they'd be able to invite Miss Kondo to a dinner party at their own homes. Can you imagine having coffee and dinner with Marie Kondo? Wouldn't that just be fabulous? And of course, it's great to get the book. It's great to hear a lecture, but to have her in person doesn't get much better than that. And of course, when she's with you, she's just going to affirm how great you already are, right? How beautiful everything looks. So you can do a little here, a little bit there. But your house looks almost as white as her house did on the videotape. What you seek is more affirmation that you're on the right path. Just keep on going forward. I don't really need any fashion tips. What you seek is affirmation that you're good where you're at. Status quo. People like Kondo, to use a chess analogy, I'm going to mix my metaphors up. I'm prone to do that as a preacher. People like Kondo, according to this upper crust, are really like pawns on a chessboard. They have an important role in protecting the king and the queen. They have an important role, but they affirm what we already know, that the king and the queen are the most important people on the chessboard. Jesus changes the rules. Jesus changes the rules of the chessboard of life. It is not the king who is of most value to white, but the very pawns that we, when we play chess, would sacrifice and leave behind. If we were to go on with this chess image, and I know I'm beating a dead horse a little bit here, but Jesus says to these scribes and Pharisees, no, it's not the kings and the queens that I seek after. It's not even the castle and the knights or even the bishop, but it's the lowest ranking piece on the board. It's the pawn who I love. It's the pawn. In this confrontation with the upset Pharisees and the scribes who show no compassion for the outsiders, Jesus plays with language from the prophet Ezekiel. I don't know if you know this, if this is in the back of your mind, but Jesus is pointing to, he's making his own reference to Ezekiel 34, one of the most important passages in all of Scripture. And Jesus provides a contrast between his mission and Israel's false herders who will not seek after the lost sheep in the wilderness. I got to read it to you now. Parables of the shepherds. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, to the shepherds, thus says the Lord, woe to the shepherds of Israel who have been pasturing themselves. Should not shepherds pasture their flocks? You consume milk, more wool, and slaughtered fatlings, but the flocks you did not pasture. You did not strengthen the weak, nor heal the sick, nor bind up the injured. You did not bring back the stray or seek the lost, but ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and became food for all the wild beasts. They were scattered and wandered all over the mountains and high hills, over the entire surface of the earth. My sheep were scattered. No one looked after them or searched for them. Therefore, shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, oracle of the Lord God, because my sheep became plunder, because my sheep became food for wild beasts for lack of a shepherd, because my You know, shepherds did not look after my sheep, but pastured themselves and did not pasture my sheep. Therefore, shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, look, I am coming against these shepherds. I will take my sheep out of their hand and put a stop to their shepherding my flock, so that these shepherds will no longer pasture them. I will deliver from my flock from their mouth, so will not become their food. It goes on. I got to go on. This is Ezekiel. It doesn't stop. For thus says the Lord God, look, I myself will search for my sheep. I will continue to look for them and examine them. I will examine my flock while he himself is among his scattered sheep, so will I examine my sheep. I will deliver them from every place where they were scattered on the day of dark clouds. I will lead them out from among the peoples and gather them from the lands. I will bring them back to their own country and pasture them upon the mountains of Israel and the ravines and every inhabited place in the land. In good pastures, I will pasture them on the mountain heights of Israel, and that will be their grazing land. They will lie down. I'm thinking of Psalm 23. They will lie down on good grazing ground and rich pastures. They will be pastured in the mountains of Israel. I myself will pasture my sheep. I myself will give them rest. Oracle of the Lord God. The lost I will search out. The strays I will bring back. The injured I will bind up. The sick I will heal. But the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will destroy. I will shepherd them in judgment. Thus saith the Lord. Wow. This is this image. We think of this parable of the 99 sheep and the one lost sheep, and Jesus said, I'll go back. This is a kind thing to do, maybe a naive thing to do. What shepherd goes back for that one distressed sheep when he's got 99? No shepherd would do that. No shepherd would do that, would they? But in this vision of God, Yahweh, delivered to Ezekiel, given to Jesus the Christ, we know that we are not saved as individuals, are we? It's not about saving me or you or you or you or you. God saves all creation. God brings about a new thing in all of creation. And so the mandate to go back for the one, it's not about just saving the one sinner to be received back, but it's because the matrix, the identity of the one, is intimately linked to the identity of the herd, all of the sheep. On this day, we know if we hear that scale again, da 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 da. Anytime we sing that scale or hear the scale in our world and it's missing that final note, we should be clued into God's way is not being followed. God's path is not being pursued. We as shepherds need to be looking for our flock. We need to find that final note and make it part of our song. As we look on our bulletin cover today, the raging fires in the Amazon, which are so easy to see and be alarmed by, but what are we doing in our lives to make a difference so that those lost birds and monkeys and ants and flowers and orchids are being redeemed? We have a call not to look away from these images, but to go into the wilderness following after Jesus as he seeks after the 99. As we go out into the world today, let us listen for God's song. And it's always that scale. It's always complete. It's always full. And if it's not, folks, we have the opportunity not to just do a little tidying up, not to just do a bit of sorting out. We have the opportunity to let go of the things that hold us back so that we can be face to face with our neighbors and with our friends and with God's creation. Let us not let the stuff of life, the things in life, separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Amen.